Ephesians chapter 3, we come to verse 1 to verse 13 in a message entitled The Mystery of the Gospel. Remember that we are dealing with events that took place in the year AD 62 when the Apostle Paul was arrested and taken to be a prisoner in Rome for the first time. We know from the New Testament that there was at least another occasion when he was imprisoned in Rome. But on this first occasion, when he was imprisoned in Rome, he used it to write epistles, letters to the churches which he had already planted. And one of the churches he wrote to was the one in Ephesus. And the Ephesian Christians now receive this letter, which is actually a very systematic unfolding of the Christian faith. In chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 3, Paul sends his greetings. Then in chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 14, he gives an overview of God's plan of salvation. Then he descends into greater detail of what he wants to write about. And so in chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we see him beginning to tell them concerning what he wished to them to know. He tells them that he has been praying for them. And among the things that he prayed for them was a statement which might sound very startling even to our ears today. He tells us in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what is this Christ being raised from the dead? He relates it in verse 19, and what is this exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? So what the apostle is saying, that the same power that God used to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead was the same power that converted you. Have you ever thought of it that way? That conversion involves that power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It is really a staggering statement. And so the apostle wants this to be explained full for the Ephesian Christians to understand. And so as he expounded on this in chapter 2, we discover in verse 1, from verse 1 to verse 10, he shows to us what has actually happened to us when we are converted. Look at yourself in your person first. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were oblivious to the things of God. You were not bothered about spiritual things. So you couldn't appreciate spiritual things at all because you were dead in trespasses and sin. But when God converted you by that mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, you became alive to spiritual things. You became now conscious of the spiritual realm. You now have a desire for the things of God. You are given that ability to want to do God's will. And remember, all this came about by the grace of God, which means that it was freely given to you, although you were undeserving. Even the faith by which you exercise to come to receive eternal salvation was a gift from God, so that none of us can boast. So salvation from beginning to end is totally the work of God, freely given to us. So even that faith that we exercise to receive that salvation is from God Himself. Then, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, the apostle says, now stand back a little and look at your standing before God and His kingdom. Earlier, you looked at yourself. Now you stand a bit further, look at your standing, your position before God and His kingdom. You were far from the commonwealth of Israel. When a Jew meet another Jew from the most distant part of the world, they feel at one with one another because they shared the same scriptures, they worship the same God, they have the same system of worship, they believe in the same coming Savior. So they were all within the commonwealth of Israel. But you were Gentiles, non-Jews, who did not have the privilege of the prophets who did not know the law of God, who did not have any hope of eternal things, you were without God, without hope. You see? But when by the grace of God you were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, you became a member of the kingdom of God, a member of the household of God. And how did God do that? He saved you by the hearing of the gospel. And so also he saved the Jewish believers by the hearing of the gospel. So that from the two, he makes one. From two men, he makes one. The wall of division is broken down. So that there is now no such thing as the inner court and the outer court. Remember in the temple in Jerusalem, only the Jews could worship in the inner court. All Gentile believers had to stay in the outer court. So in the Jewish system of belief, there was always the first class citizen in the kingdom of God and the second class citizens in the kingdom of God. The Jews tended to look down upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles tended to accept the fact that they were receiving the crumbs left over from the Jews. So they accepted that fact, that if they were to receive the blessing of God, they had to come and worship the God of Israel, they had to adopt their way of worship, and they had to be content with staying in the outer court. So all those proselytes, those Gentile believers, stayed in the outer court. There was that wall of division between them and the Jewish believers. And the apostle is revealing yet another startling truth here. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." See? And so you see that there is now no more wall of division. What cannot be accomplished by any forms of government, by any society, by any organization in the world, is being accomplished in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of first-class citizens and second-class citizens. The Church of Jesus Christ is not concerned about which type of culture or what ethnic background you are from. As long as you have repented of your sins, as long as you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are made a member of God's household. And together you are being built up as the temple of God in which the Holy Spirit dwells. All of us have the same access to the Father by the same Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul says here in verse 18, "For to him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now this was a very startling truth to both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles always were prepared to accept second-class citizenship status. The Jews were always having the first-class citizenship mentality. But Paul's message was that both of you have to be saved by the same method, in the same way, and once saved, you are one in that one body. Together, you are being built up as the temple of God. Okay? So you discover, therefore, that our position before God is that of children to the Father. All of us have free access to God by the same Spirit. So Paul has explained it like that so far in chapter 2. So let us summarize. In chapter 2, he looked at the dot in the center. Then he looked at the circle outside the dot. Then now in chapter 3, he wants to look at the wider circle still. So he looked at us in our conversion. Then he looked at our standing before God and His kingdom. Then now he wants us to look at a wider sphere. So in chapter 3, he actually wants us to see the plan of God's salvation, how our conversion fits into that wider plan of God. And this is what we want to find. And here Christ, Paul says that he's revealing to us that mystery, that mystery concerning how our salvation comes about in that eternal plan of God. So what is that mystery? How is it being revealed? And why is it so wonderful? It is always good to ask questions of a passage. So in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 13, we want to ask this question: what, how, and why? So what is that mystery? How is it being revealed? And why is it so wonderful? So let us consider the first part. What is that mystery? Now, the word mystery in the English language often means something strange and unknown. We can't understand, and it is very strange to us. And that is why in many of the books that you read in your growing years, and it brightened the mystery of what you say, strange and unexplainable. So you're trying to solve that mystery. Now we use the word like that in normal everyday use. But in the Bible, the word mystery is used slightly differently. It's a reference to the knowledge that we have. It is a reference to what is not made known in the past, but is now being revealed. So what was hidden from us before, we did not know, but now it is being revealed. So the emphasis is not so much on the fact that it is not known, or it wasn't known before. The emphasis is on the fact that now it is being made known. While in the past you may strain your eyes and you may try as much as you can, stretching your mind to know, you couldn't know. But today it is being revealed to you. So that is what is known as a mystery in the Bible. So understand that correctly, and then you will discover that this is how the passage may be understood. You see, consider the truth of God. Some of the truths that were known to people in the past about the future. As people study the Word of God in the past, and they try to understand the prophecies concerning the future, among the things that they knew was this: the true believers were going to get less and less and less, leaving a very small remnant. That part we know from the study of the Old Testament. As we study concerning the future, we know that. You see, many passages of the Bible shows that. The book of Daniel, Amos, Malachi, it shows that. Okay. Then from the Bible, we know also that the Gentiles will be somehow called into the kingdom of God as well. So that is the second truth that may be known. Then thirdly, we know that a Messiah will come, the Savior will come. So from the Old Testament, this much you know about the future. See? But no one knew that the Jews themselves have to be saved in the same way, exactly the same way as the non-Jews. It was something new that was being revealed in the time of the apostle. And no one knew that when converted, there is no more first class citizen and no more second class citizen in the kingdom of God. All are equal in the kingdom of God. All are saved in the same way. All have the same standing before God. Now there is no more middle wall of division. They were just the same in the sight of God. All receive the same blessings. All are equally precious in the sight of God. Now that was something very staggering to the mind, not only of the Gentiles who were so used to accepting second-class citizenship status, but to the mind of the Jews as well, who always thought that they were special in the sight of God. Okay? And so the apostle says in verse 3, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, many people take that as letters that Paul had written earlier than this one. But it can mean also what he has written earlier in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you discover that he has already shown or explained a little about this, that the middle wall of separation will be torn down, that from two men they will be made a new man, and there will be peace between them, and that together they to Christ, they are reconciled to God and made one body, all through the cross, verse 16 of chapter 2. And it puts to death the enmity between them. And in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. See? So Paul not only talked about the position of the Gentiles, but he actually revealed this truth that Jews and Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way, and they become one in the one church of Jesus Christ, and together they are being built up as the one body, one holy temple of God. Okay? Now that was a staggering revelation, both to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And Paul is now saying that this was a mystery that was hidden before, but now it's being revealed to you. And being a mystery that is revealed to you, of course, you must accept it. You must accept it as being from God. That the Gentiles are going to share the same belief, same faith as you, sharing the same privileges. But you see, the Jews at that time kept thinking they were the descendants of Abraham, physically. They were the special people of God. They had all these privileges of having the system of animal sacrifices. They had the law of God. The prophets were sent to them. Somehow, in the kingdom of God, they will be specially loved by God. They will have special privileges that the Gentiles would not have. And the Gentiles at that time kept thinking that if we are accepted, it must be on the terms of the Jews, that they must worship the God of the Jews, they must come in the way that the Jews prescribe for them, that they will always be second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That mentality had been ingrained in the Jews, and that mentality had been ingrained in the Gentiles. But Paul is saying something that breaks down all these wrong ideas about the gospel. The gospel is more profound than that. It not only saves you by transforming you internally in yourself, but when you stand back, if you discover that you're reconciled to God and you are now made a member of God's household, and as you stand further back, you discover that it is more profound than that. It shows to us that there is no first class, second class. All are equal, all share the same privileges. Now what Paul was emphasizing at that time needs also to be emphasized today, for the simple reason that after nearly 2,000 years since the completion of the writing of the Bible, Christians today still have that wrong understanding. They still have that mentality that the Jews are somehow the special people of God. Somehow they will be saved. That somehow they will have special privileges. And they still look upon the Jews. Oh, they are the people of God. They look upon the nation or the country of Israel as the Holy Land. Jerusalem is a special holy place. And they are still making pilgrimages to visit Israel. It's funny. Is wrong, you see? And based on what is taught in this letter, based on the teaching of the whole of the New Testament, based on the totality of the Bible's teaching, we have to shatter this wrong teaching that it is not right to look upon the Jews as somehow special, no matter what they will be saved, and then saved somehow they will be special in the kingdom of God. It is not the case. It is not the case. Don't look at it anymore like that. Look upon it as the Jews being sinners who need to hear the gospel. Bring the gospel to them just as you bring the gospel to the non-Jews. And they must be saved by the same way. They must repent of their sins. They must come to faith in Jesus Christ. And understand that when saved, they are just believers in Jesus Christ, receiving the abundant blessing of God with all the promises in Christ thrown in. They are children of God if they come to faith in Jesus Christ. All these promises are theirs, not counting their Jewish background. The same too with Gentiles today. So Gentiles must never ever think that when converted they will be second-class citizens. Somehow the Jews are ahead of them in some ways. Somehow they will be more privileged than them. No, no, certainly no. We all share the same privileges. We are brothers and sisters in Christ in the same household. We are members of the same household of God. And together we have been built up into the complete holy temple of God. So that is a truth that needs teaching, needs emphasizing today. Don't ever be drawn into that wrong idea that the Jews are somehow special in God's kingdom. No! All must be saved. This is a mystery. It's being revealed. Now it has been in the Bible for so long. Now, let us understand this and accept it as the revelation of God. It's hard to accept it when you are so used to the idea that somehow the Jews are so special. Somehow Jesus Christ will return to the country of Jerusalem, to Israel, and rule from there, that the Jews will be very special in their own land. No! No! The Bible makes it clear that we all are one in Jesus Christ. The wall of separation really has been broken down in Christ. So that is the mystery. That is the mystery. How is it being revealed? Now the apostle was conscious of the fact that people might not accept what he said. He was conscious that everywhere he went there were those who questioned his apostleship. Remember when he wrote to the Corinthians? He had to defend his apostleship. And in particular in 2 Corinthians he really had to defend himself. To the point that he had to say, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 12. He has to say this to the people. You see? Look at verse 11. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Paul is protesting strongly. Why are you having difficulty accepting me as a true apostle? Why listen to all this criticism from people? I'm a genuine apostle. I came to you. You came to faith through my ministry. You have heard and you have seen all these signs, wonders and mighty deeds have been performed in your presence. These are marks of an apostle. You see? So the apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he was well aware that there might be those who have been influenced already by others who claimed that he was not a true apostle. And he was also aware that if the Ephesian Christians haven't heard such criticism yet, very soon such criticism will come into their midst. So to forestall that, to prevent them from being influenced by such criticism, he now mentions that he is a true apostle. I am a true apostle, a genuine apostle, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you this teaching. And the moment you accept Paul as a genuine apostle, you have to accept his teaching as genuinely from the Lord. And therefore this new revelation which is being given must be accepted. But Paul is not saying, you know, I'm so special that I'm preaching a new message that no other people are preaching. No, look at verse 5. He says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The apostle is saying, Paul is saying, there are other apostles and there were prophets around in his time. He said, look at the apostles and the prophets that we have today, that is in his day. You see? They are all preaching the same message as I do. And that indeed was a fact. All of them preached salvation by grace through faith in Christ. All of them teachers that taught that when we believe there is no more wall of division, there's no more Jew, no more Gentile. There is no such difference anymore. So Paul was not unique in that sense. He was preaching a message revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ to all His apostles, all His prophets. Okay? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had 12 followers which were called apostles. One of them, Judas, died as a traitor. He was replaced by Messiah. But that was before the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, when the gospel age officially began, no apostle was replaced when he dies. But Paul was appointed as one who were not among the 12. And although appointed as one who were not among the 12, he was nevertheless genuinely called by the Lord and sent by the Lord. So Paul now has to, in some ways, show that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his message may be accepted as genuine. Consider now Paul's calling as an apostle. In verse 1 he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Hey, wait a moment. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Wasn't he a prisoner of the Romans under the instigation of the Jews? And indeed he was. Remember, he was in the third missionary journey and he was going around, and then he arrived in Jerusalem. And even before he arrived in Jerusalem, others have warned him that he will be arrested in Jerusalem. Remember the prophet Agabus? You turn with me to Acts chapter 21, to the front, to Acts chapter 21 if you are able. And in Acts chapter 21, we read this. In verse 10, he says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now what was happening there? Now the prophet Agabus received this revelation that Paul was going to be arrested by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. See? And they all concluded, therefore, that it was wrong for Paul to go to Jerusalem, otherwise he would face big arrest. But Paul also knew that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, because the Lord had earlier revealed it to him. And the Lord has revealed to him that he will be arrested in Jerusalem and then taken to Rome to preach there. That was the purpose. And when understood that way, you discover Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Rome should be looked upon as his fourth missionary journey, as more and more people are recognizing. Because it was deliberate. Paul knew already that he was going to be arrested, but for the purpose that along the way as a prisoner he will be preaching, and he will arrive in Rome and he will preach, and he will have many opportunities, even right through to the palace of Caesar. Okay? So the prophet Agabus and others knew that Paul was going to be arrested. They drew the wrong conclusion. They had the right prophecy, they had the wrong conclusion. Paul had the right prophecy and he had the right conclusion. He must do God's will. When the people were persuaded that he was sure that that was God's will for him, they said, "The Lord's will be done." You see? And so that was how Paul was taken to Rome. So now when he wrote from being imprisoned in Rome to the Ephesian Christians, he regarded himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the Lord who made me a prisoner. You must have a higher and wider view. Don't think that this is an accident. Don't think that this is a tragedy. Although it's uncomfortable to be a prisoner, although my freedom is being limited, but the Lord is opening up new opportunities through these means, which should otherwise not have been available. Look rather in the bigger plan of God and see that it is the Lord who is guiding me. And indeed, for us, everything in life is in God's will. Is there such a thing as accident? Is there such a thing as chance? Is there such a thing as fate? I'm sure you know better. We believe in a sovereign God who is in control of all things. The Lord himself says not a sparrow that flies in the air will drop to the ground without the Father's knowledge. All the hair on your head is numbered. He knows how many hairs on your head. God knows everything. He's in control of everything. And there's nothing that happens in our life that is by chance. And that is what happened to us when we have an understanding of the sovereignty of God. We look back on our life, we see how amazingly God guided us each step of the way. Sometimes in failures, sometimes in disappointments. But God made use of all those to mold our character, to lead us along the way until we finally hear the gospel, until we finally submit to Jesus Christ, until we are saved. So today we look back, we discover God has been good. God has been gracious. He has never for one moment left us to ourselves. He was guiding every step of the way. Even what appeared to be evil, what appeared to be bad, was turned around for good to us. And that is how we see our life. And the person who is called to be a preacher has to know that God is guiding him. He has to have this strong sense of God's guidance in his life, which Paul had. Okay? Which Paul had. Then secondly, he was given a message which he had to preach. Look at verse 2 again. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. In other words, consider this as a special time when God has given me a message for you. See? And what is that message? Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul says, I have received this message. I've been given this understanding. And I'm thoroughly convinced of the truth of it. And I cannot help but preach it to you. That's what he's trying to say. Okay? So you see now that if he really is referring to what is revealed in chapter 2, which I believe he was, then it makes perfect sense, because in verse 5, he continues, he repeats the verse 6, he continues to repeat the same thing. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Okay? And verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created things, all things through Christ Jesus. So you see, there is this fellowship between Jews and Gentiles that comes about through faith in Jesus Christ, which is so difficult to be accepted by the Jews at that time and by the Gentiles at that time. And I believe even today, by many Christians, it's so difficult to accept. But it is something that is revealed to us by one who was genuinely chosen by the Lord to be an apostle. So Paul is saying, I was given that message. I had a clear message to proclaim. All who are called by God had that sense of wanting to preach. And he has a message to want to preach. You must be clear of the way of salvation. You must know the misery of those who are in sin. You must be convinced that the only way they can be lifted out from that state of misery is through faith in Jesus Christ. You must be convinced that the Bible is the answer to man's problem. You can't be a preacher without the burning belief that you have a message for those who are in need of it. And Paul was one such person. Okay? Then he had this sense of his being called and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are so few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. But send who? The apostles knew that they had to consider themselves to be sent. Paul was one such person who has been sent. Right? In verse 7 he says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. You see now, because he is sent by the Lord will use him such that his preaching is effectual. It is effective in saving people. Elsewhere he says God is at work in him as he ministered. In fact, in the next, very next letter of Colossians, he mentioned this. Yeah, in Philippians and Colossians, in this chapter 1, in verse 27, he says, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 29 he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Paul was conscious that God was using him. And God is working powerfully. The same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ is the same power that converted souls. And Paul was being used by God as an instrument of the conversion of these people. Paul knew that God was at work in him mightily to convert souls. Okay? And that is because he had this real sense. He has this true calling from God. And he has this sense, a strong sense of his calling from God. That does not mean that he was naturally gifted and therefore confident in his own ability. As far as his gifts is concerned, we have no question. Some people draw the wrong conclusion from certain passages in the Bible that Paul was a poor orator, that Paul was not good at teaching. And that is not the case. That is not true. From his writings, you know. From his history, you know. He was trained and raised up to be a Pharisee. He was a teacher of God's word. And from his writings, you know, he's a systematic teacher. He's able to explain deep spiritual things in a very clear way. And therefore, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 concerning his coming to the Corinthians, now he tells the people in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words or human wisdom, but in demonstration of a spirit and power. But your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now what Paul is saying there is that I'm not relying on my own natural abilities. I have great ability. I have great ability at persuading you, but I do not want to rely on my power of persuasion. I want the word of God to be clearly understood by you, so that the Spirit will use that word to convert you. Then your faith will not be in my persuasion. Your faith will be in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was in no way saying that I'm a poor teacher, you know, I'm a lousy preacher, but God somehow used me. No. All those called by God have to fulfill certain basic qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that. And one of the qualifications is the ability to handle God's word, to preach it. The second qualification is the ability to handle people. The necessary gifts must be found in the person if God is going to use him. But what we are saying is that the person who is called is not trusting in his own natural talents. God has given him talents, yes, but the so-called natural talents are not going to be relied upon. He's going to be sanctified and used by the Lord. But the preacher who is genuinely called is not trusting in his own ability. He's rather relying on the power of the Spirit working through him. And that is what we find in Paul. He has this self-diffidence. He had no confidence in his own abilities, although his abilities were very profound, much better, much greater than most of us. But he did not dare to depend on his own natural abilities. He trusted in the Lord to work through him. Look at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is saying, look at me. Among all the saints, among all believers, I'm the least. You say, Paul, you are too humble. It's not a case of humble or proud.
I really feel I'm so unworthy to be called to be an apostle. Look at me. I had all the privileges from young to know the scripture, and yet I did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ until He met me. See? I was trained, highly trained compared to all the people. And I abused my power as a Pharisee. I attacked the Christians. I approved of Stephen being stoned to death. You know, that is troubling my conscience all the way up to now. And I was getting all this permission to go to other cities to arrest the Christians. And the Lord met with me. And on the day He met with me, He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It just got into Paul. I was persecuting the Lord. Let the Lord look upon it so personally. I really hurt His body. I really offended Him. You see? He should have destroyed me. I'm not worthy to be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, He said. You see? He looked upon Him as the chief of all sinners, unworthy to be saved, let alone to be used by the Lord as His apostle. And it is from that spirit of self-diffidence that He went forth to preach the gospel. A broken man is a man who is going to be greatly used by the Lord. The more of self remains in you, the less you are going to be used by the Lord. You see? Unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But when it falls to the ground and dies, it produces much grain. There is a reference to the Lord's ministry. But it is a reference also to all who are united by faith in Him, who is serving Him. You have to die to self. Paul was one such person. Now try to compare it with others who were called to the ministry. Remember Jeremiah? When he was first called by God to preach Jeremiah in the Old Testament. In chapter 1, you see, what happened was that God spoke to Jeremiah in these words, in verse 5 of chapter 1. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." That means I have loved you. "Before you were born, I sanctified you," which means I have set you apart. "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." That was Jeremiah. "No, Lord, you know, I cannot speak, don't send me." You see? He did not dare trust in his own abilities. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send. And whatever I command you, you shall speak." And so the Lord gave him this inner sense of his calling, such that later on, in chapter 20 of Jeremiah chapter 20, in verse 9, you see, chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Jeremiah felt so depressed that he did not want to preach. Read his book of Lamentations. He lamented so much over unfaithful Israel. And his ministry appeared to be not producing any fruit. He did not want to preach anymore. But God's word was in his heart like burning fire. It was as though his bones were even being burned up and being exploding. He could not help it but preach. See, there was the sense of compulsion. He could not be happy unless he preached God's word. The same with the Apostle Paul. Elsewhere, when writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, he says, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." He has to preach. He sends that he must preach. Otherwise, he would not be happy. That is the man called by God. He's not trusting in himself, but because of his strong sense of his calling, he's entrusting himself in God's hand to be an instrument used by him to preach, because he could not stop it. He has to preach. He was simply not happy until he preached. It's as though it's burning in him. It's as though it's going to explode in him. He must preach the gospel. Give me such a man. then I will know that he is truly called of God to be a preacher. Not a man full of high thoughts about his degree and qualification, about his personal charisma, about his ability as a CEO, you know, or as an ability as a psychiatrist, as a counselor. We are not looking for such. We are looking for one who is genuinely called by the Lord to preach. But you say, surely today we don't have apostles and prophets anymore. They were extraordinary officers. Wasn't this mentioned earlier? Yes, yes, you're right there. But what you need to understand is this. There are certain things that are shared between all preachers of the gospel, regardless of whether they were extraordinary or ordinary. That is the fact that they all have to trust in the same Lord. They all have to serve the same God. They all have to handle the same word. See? There are no more special apostles and prophets today. There is no more new revelation coming to us. If anybody claims that God is speaking to him, don't listen to him. If anybody in our midst stand up and say, God is giving me this word for us all, we say, please sit down and keep quiet. If he still insists and wants to create trouble, we will have a few strong men who are ready to take him out. We don't want him here to disturb the peace of the place. But aren't you stifling the gift of God and aren't you preventing others from hearing his word? We said, no. God's word is found in his Bible alone. His word is complete. The last book of the Bible warns us against adding or taking away from his truth. And we will not add or take away. And we know that God's word is sufficient for us until Christ comes again. The Spirit inspired these words to be written. The same Spirit allows these words to be expounded to our understanding. It is by the word that is expounded that we are given eternal life. Then the same Spirit uses those words to build us up in the faith. And that is how it works until Christ comes again. We are not saying God is not able to perform miracles. We are only saying that God has no more extraordinary offices today. He does not give us new revelation. His word is sufficient for all our needs. Now, which of us in our lifetime has really understood all that is contained in God's word? If you read the Bible once over every year, systematically every day you read a chapter or two, follow a plan, you finish reading the Bible once a year. If you have become a Christian for 30 years, you have read the Bible at least 30 times. See? By the time you die, perhaps you have read the Bible 50 times. By that age, you discover that the Word of God still bursts forth with new truth, which you have not seen before. The Word of God is like a deep well. The more we dig, the more we discover the treasures, both old and new. So don't look for new revelation elsewhere. Come back to the Word of God. Come back to the Word of God. See what the Word of God has to say. So what we are saying then is, although we do not expect new revelation, we do not have extraordinary offices, we all handle God's Word. They all stand on the same platform. They have to handle God's Word, and certain qualifications are needed of those who handle God's Word. And the one who has a clear calling from God is the one who will be able to last. He is the one who will not give up. He is the one who will not preach for his own glory, because he is answerable to his Lord. Later we are going to consider Ephesians chapter 4. But look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4 just for this purpose this morning. He says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Yes, you may say there's no more prophets, no more apostles, maybe no more evangelists in the sense of people like Philip being raised up. But at least there are pastors and teachers. They all stand on the common platform. They have to handle God's word, and they must handle God's word with care. So that is why we say such people must have that call from God. When they preach the word of God and you know that they are preaching God's word, you have to listen. You have to hear them. To reject what they say is to reject them. To reject them is to reject God. Just as Saul rejected Samuel. The Israelites rejected Samuel and wanted Saul to be king. God told Samuel, they are not rejecting you, they are rejecting me. See? So be very careful how you handle God's word, and be careful how you hear God's word. And the gospel is being proclaimed to us that there is only this way of salvation to Christ. So what is that mystery? How is it being revealed? Finally, why is it so wonderful? It's wonderful from three points of view. Firstly, the message is linked to the eternal purpose of God. Look at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Just think back on ages past. It's never revealed before. Much as they searched the scriptures, they could not understand, because it had not been revealed. Now only is being revealed that through Christ, Jews and Gentiles come to be members of God's household. They are one. They are new Israel. They are the true people of God. They share the same privileges. It's being revealed only now. Then look even further still, before creation, verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So that fellowship between Jews and Gentiles through faith in Christ. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Just think. You look at that, what is being revealed now. The apostle is saying, look at the ages before. It wasn't revealed. Look at even before time began, before the creation of all things. It was not revealed. It was hidden in the mind of God. It was hidden in the mind of God. Then push it further still. We come to the beginning of that plan in eternity within the persons of the Holy Trinity, which elsewhere is called the Eternal Covenant. The Father chose for Himself a people to give to the Son. The Son agrees to come and die to save them. The Holy Spirit agrees to apply the saving benefits of Christ's work to this chosen people. Now that is hinted to in verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So is this not wonderful? That this revelation concerning salvation, where all share in the same privileges, have the same access to the Father by the same Spirit, this is being revealed now. It was hidden in the past ages, it was hidden even before the creation of the world, it was found in the beginning, at its beginning, in the mind of God, in the plan within the Holy Trinity. It's amazing. This message is linked to the eternal purpose of God. Then secondly, this message accomplishes God's will in a spiritual realm. Yes, we have seen all the changes in a man. He was once a drunkard, he is no more. He was a person who cursed and used foul language, but now he's no more. Have we not heard of testimonies like this? Have we not seen changes in the life of people who were converted? And have we not ourselves changed? In chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10, Paul was saying, look at within yourself. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but you are now made alive in Christ. We know of changes in our own lives. But these are only external changes that we see. Important though they may be as a testimony to the genuineness of our faith. But look deeper. And look wider, look higher, look at the bigger picture. See that it is accomplishing amazing things that fulfill God's will. Look at verse 6. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. So Jews and Gentiles are being made one as God has wanted. Then look at the next point, verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now think, God created the angels. Many remain good angels serving Him. But God also cast down to earth those wicked angels who follow Satan. You see? And these spirit beings are around. And they are peering into the past. They know what God has done in the past, what God has said in the past. But they did not know more than what has been revealed until now. They were peering. They wanted to know what is God's next move. And the preaching of the gospel, the salvation of Jews and Gentiles by the same method, making them one into a body that is Christ's body. Now that is being revealed only now, being unfolded only now. And the angels, all, whether good or bad, oh, they are wondering, they are amazed, they really admire God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is manifold, many splendid. Now, Paul has but wrote, love is a many splendid thing. You know, here we are using the word, the manifold splendor, the many splendor of God, the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is multifold. It is almost like you see you have a very fine and cut diamond, and as the light shines out, you see hues and shapes of different colors, and they're just shooting out everywhere, sparkling everywhere. You are just breathless looking at that beautiful diamond. The beauty of it is simply too breathtaking. Now we consider God's wisdom. It's multifaceted, multicolored, is so wonderful and more wonderful even than the best diamond that you can ever have. And God is saying through the Apostle Paul that His wisdom is being manifested like that, so that all the angels who are in heaven will bow down to Him forever, praising Him, just like what we read in Revelation chapter 5 and 7. The heavenly hosts currently are worshipping before God, praising God and worshipping the Son of God. He's seated on the throne. When we arrive there, we will join them in praise of God, who is simply too wonderful, too wise. His wisdom is really multi-splendid. Then, consider what is being accomplished for us now. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. In the past, not even the Jews could enter the holiest place of the temple. There was this heavy curtain that separated that holiest place from the rest of the temple. Once a year, the high priest could represent the Jews and go in. That is only once a year. After he had sacrificed animals for his own sin. See? But when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curtain, the heavy veil in the temple was split from top to bottom and thrown open, to indicate that from now, with the finished work of Christ, we may have access to the holiest place of all. There is no more fear of the holy God who will strike us to death because of our sin. There is no more fear that we will be rejected because we are God's enemies. No, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are washed clean by His blood. His righteousness is regarded as covering you. When God looks at you approaching Him, He smiles at you. He puts up His arm. He wants to welcome you. You can approach Him with boldness. You can have access with confidence. All because of what Christ has accomplished. So, you see now, why is it so wonderful? Because it is linked to God's eternal purpose, and because the message accomplishes God's will in the spiritual realm. Don't just look at the physical realm. Look at the spiritual realm. Then finally, His message is centered around Christ. Christ is in the center of God's plan. He agreed to come to die for His people. God desires that all things be centered around Him. He who has seen Christ has seen the Father. See? The Spirit comes to reveal Christ's will and to glorify Him. Christ must be the focus of our attention. We believe in a Trinitarian God, but it is the will of God that our focus should be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see now that God has determined that Christ's death on the cross should be the turning point of history. By His death on the cross, all God's plan from eternity past came to fruition. And it leads to events that will have repercussions for all eternity. The whole universe, the whole history of not just mankind, but the whole universe revolves around the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Gospel. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. Now, what is the effect upon us? We feel like kneeling down now. We feel like bowing our hearts before God and worship Him. We feel like thanking Him, praising Him. And that should be the effect upon us. The spirit of worship is being stirred up in us. We really want to fall down on the ground. We really want to raise up our hearts to God in praise. That should be the effect on the children of God. And that was indeed the effect on the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But let us restrain ourselves. Let us wait till the next installment before we cover verse 14 onwards. Let us come to that conclusion given by Paul in verse 13, and we are satisfied for today. Look at the therefore. After all that has been said, we have asked the question, what is that mystery? How is it being revealed? And why is it so wonderful? Now that we have understood the passage, in verse 13 he says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, when we are closely related to someone, when we know someone well, when something happens to a person, we feel very sad, very upset. Sometimes we do not appreciate people enough until they are gone. Until we lose the opportunity to have further talks with him, further interaction with the person. You see? We are like that. And Paul was the founder of the church in Ephesus. He was the spiritual father. He preached the gospel publicly and from house to house. He gave to them the whole counsel of God's word. He has shed tears for them. He continued to pray for them, to care for them. And now this thing has happened. He was arrested. He was taken to Rome. Paul is saying, do not grieve for me. Look upon it as glory. You are sharing. You are having a part in it. Together we are having this privilege of sharing in the suffering of Christ. It is no shame to suffer for Christ's sake. See? It is shameful for us to suffer being a thief or a murderer, but not because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not the same apostle say in Romans chapter 8 verse 28, that in all things God is working for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And to us it's sufficient to know that all things happen to the good of His people and to the glory of God's name. And we are satisfied. We are content. Let us rest content for the moment in this thought that come what may, we will always have the Lord with us. That it is a glory to suffer on His behalf. May God help us to be the people that we ought to be.